All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Thank you for allowing me to come and speak again. We'll be covering Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20 this morning. I'm going to cover that in two parts. But if you would bow your heads with me, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We thank you that we have the freedom to gather together this morning to fellowship, to pray, to worship, and to study your word. Father, we pray that as we take this time to look through this section in the Gospel of Matthew, that it will be honoring to you and edifying to us. We pray that we will be challenged by the things that we study, Father, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So Matthew 15, 1 through 20, I'm going to cover this in two parts, as I mentioned a second ago. And so we'll work through the first part here, and then I'll break it down verse by verse. I'm reading here from the New American Standard Bible, verses 1 through 11. Matthew tells us, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God," he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" And after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Now, as I read this section, I was thinking about this. We have Jesus, who has been ministering up in the northern region of the Sea of Galilee. But we have this comment here which says that the coming of the Pharisees came from Jerusalem, and that this seems to have an official tone to it, doesn't it? An official flavor to it, that you have these Pharisees and these scribes that come from Jerusalem. And so it seems to have an official flavor to it as it opens up here. Now, by this time in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders in Israel, we must understand, had already conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So as these Pharisees and scribes come, one has to assume that they're coming not on friendly terms, but they're coming to discredit him, to cancel him, so to say, culturally. And they're trying to destroy his reputation. And so as they come, we must keep this in mind, that there's already this set mindset, this negative volition, this hostility that they have towards Jesus. And that they've already determined, or already set within their hearts, conspired as to how they might destroy him. So they wanted to cancel Jesus because he did not adhere to their man-made standards, which, by the way, they had weaponized as a means of controlling others and destroying the opposition. And people do that today. We see a weaponizing of language and terms that's used not for discussion, but again for attack, to destroy. So we see this repeated pattern. There's really not much new under the sun, is there? Now, the Pharisees and scribes came at Jesus with really a questioning attack. It's hard for me when I think about this not to think about some news media outlets and how sometimes when the news person comes with a question, it's not neutral. It comes with an agenda to try to discredit, to try to destroy the other person. And so they come with this questioning attack, and they're coming asking why his disciples had violated the tradition of the elders concerning eating with unwashed hands. Now, the tradition of the elders consisted of oral rabbinic interpretations of the Mosaic law that had developed over centuries and really guided the Pharisees' interpretation of the scriptures. We might say here that the Pharisees were in fact engaging in a form of eisegesis, in which they were reading their theology into the text. By the way, that still goes on today, doesn't it? So these interpretations became codified as the Mishnah by the end of the 2nd century AD. Unfortunately, these rabbinic interpretations were regarded as equal in authority to the law itself. However, Jesus revealed they had actually been placed above God's word and even violated it. So Jesus here goes on the offensive with a questioning attack, asking why the Pharisees and scribes followed man-made traditions that violated God's word, which negatively impacted their needy parents. And I appreciate Jesus' boldness here because he comes right back. He doesn't just sit back passively. He confronts them in return. But they're operating on two different platforms. The Pharisees and scribes are operating on the platform of the tradition of the elders. That becomes their basis of authority. And Jesus comes back at them, challenging them. But what's his platform? It's the scripture itself. And so he comes back with an argument from the foundation of the Word of God. So we learn something here. So the religious leaders had created a conflict of authority between their traditions and God's word. The Pharisees and scribes followed extra-biblical teaching, that is, the tradition of the elders, and fallaciously held to the notion that what physically entered a person from the outside, such as food, spiritually corrupted them on the inside. Now, the Pharisees and scribes believed that this extended even to washing hands and dishes before eating a meal, and failure to do so was sin. And Mark is the one who mentions that. Now, the scripture, in fact, does not teach this. Eating with clean hands and dishes does not make one spiritually clean on the inside. Yet rabbinic religious tradition taught this very thing. Now, Jesus revealed that the hearts of men are either corrupt or good, depending on whether they belong to the kingdom of Satan or God. And what comes out of the mouth reveals what is in the heart. And remember, we had covered this before. Actually, Leon had covered it back in Matthew chapter 13. Let me jump over there for a second. I find that to be a very helpful passage. In fact, we're going to find an allusion to that here in just a little bit. But in Matthew chapter 13, with the parable of the wheat and the tares, you had the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, you know, what they meant by that. And Jesus replies back in Matthew 13:37. He said to them, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And I love this verse because it really gives you a kind of a template for the world that we live in. That everybody that we run into is either going to be a wheat or a tare, every person we meet. And I'm going to take a certain slant on that here at the end of this study. I'm talking a little bit about negative volition, which I've mentioned before, but you know me, I like to repeat, so I'll mention it again. But nonetheless, it's this idea that of what's going on in the heart reveals the condition of the person. So the Pharisees and scribes, when approached by needy parents, for example, would say something like, "Well, Mom and Dad, I would like to help you, but the money I have to assist you has been dedicated to God, so I can't give it to you." Now, this was called the Korban scam, is what it was, where it's this idea that this money was set aside, it was devoted or dedicated to God. And so once that had happened, in effect, you could not use it, say, to help your parents. And this is what Jesus is getting at. Apparently, this was something that was actually going on. And so what you have here is a clever way to withhold money from needy parents while maintaining the optics of spirituality. You see, they deny the word of God and they deny helping their parents, and they do it all in the name of God and in this this presentation of, "Oh, gee, aren't I spiritual because I've dedicated this money to God," right? So it's a scam. And so we see here where this tradition that the Pharisees and scribes were abiding by actually set them against God and his word and those who needed it, namely their parents. And by the way, honoring one's mother and father has a real tangible aspect to it, to where it means that if you have the means to help them, then by all means, you help them. And you give to them as they have need. Now, Jesus condemned this practice as a sinful violation of the law, specifically the law that commanded one to honor his mother and father. And the twisting of the scripture was an example of what Isaiah spoke about concerning his people who outwardly honor God with their lips while violating his commands. And so Jesus says that this is a fulfillment of prophecy here. Now, Jesus went on the offensive and called the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites. Now, I first learned about the word hypokrites when I was studying classical Greek. I took a few years of postgraduate studies at Texas Tech University, in which I was studying classical literature, and we had to translate some of the ancient Greek works, some of the Greek dramas. And the word hypokrites was a term that was actually connected with Greek drama and referred to actors who wore masks and pretended to be something that they were not. It was actually the word for an actor, somebody who got up on a stage, and these people would get up on stage and they would wear this mask. And you can see, I pulled this picture up, that gives you an idea of the mask that they would wear. So it was somebody who spoke from behind the mask, somebody who pretended to be something that they're not. Now, in Greek drama, this is fine. You're acting out a fictional character, right, for the sake of the story. But in real life, Jesus calls them hypocrites, and this becomes a derogatory term, because they were presenting themselves as spiritual, as God-fearing, as people who lived morally according to the Word of God. And Jesus says, no, no, you're not what you present yourself to be. You're fake. You're a hypocrite. And so this, I think, helps us understand the meaning of that term. So the Pharisees and scribes were religious hypocrites who gave an outward showing of service to God while actually violating God's law by creating, following, and teaching doctrines of men. Outwardly, the Pharisees appeared to honor God in their speech and behavior, but inwardly, their hearts were against Him as they cared more for the approval of men. They presented themselves to others, claiming they were committed to the Lord, but privately they broke Scripture in favor of human traditions when it selfishly served their own personal interests. More so, these false doctrines became a vicious system of controlling others by means of fault-finding. You see, it wasn't just enough that they used this system as a means to try to protect their own wealth selfishly, even if it was at the detriment of their parents. But now they use this system, really, this false doctrine, as I think of it, as a vicious system, because what are they doing? They're trying to control Jesus. They're trying to bring Him under control. And so they're trying to control Him by means of fault-finding and by public shaming, as the Pharisees here were trying to do with Jesus and the disciples. So you see the weaponizing here of these doctrines, of this language that they're employing against Jesus and against His disciples. It's an issue of control and them trying to publicly shame Him, to discredit Him. Again, they're trying to cancel Him. Now, under the Mosaic Law, we do know that eating certain foods made one ceremonially unclean and disqualified for a time from participating in ceremonial worship, either at the tabernacle or the temple. And that's true. However, it was faulty thinking to assume that things outside of a person would defile them on the inside. And Jesus publicly refuted the teachings of the Pharisees and scribes by explaining that defilement does not occur by what enters the person, such as foods. Because remember, after he got through with the Pharisees and scribes, he then spoke to the crowds publicly. Now, for us who live in the dispensation of the church age, we fortunately have all foods are permissible to us, so we're not under that system, of law. I like a ham sandwich, amen? Like a BLT as well. Now, going on to the next section here in Matthew 15, 12 through 20, it says, then the disciples came to Him, and they posed the question. They said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. And of course, I'm thinking here about the Son of God, the theanthropic person, who is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew He was going to be in that situation. He knew that the Pharisees and scribes were going to show up. He knew what their intent was. He was not caught off guard by any of this. And so when they come and He knows how He's going to respond and He knows how they're going to react, and so when the question is put to Jesus, did you know or do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the statement? I think yes. Now, Jesus answered and said to them, He said, every plant... Now, remember a minute ago when I was reading in Matthew 13 where we talked about the plants, the wheat and the tares. I think this language is tied in with that. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Now, by implication, if He's talking about the Pharisees and scribes as being a plant that was not planted by the Father and will be uprooted, there He's talking about satanic plants, and He's talking about a time of judgment that the Father Himself will administer. And then Jesus tells the disciples, and I believe here He's establishing policy with them, He says, let them alone. In other words, don't interact with them. You see, they've identified themselves as hostile. They've identified themselves as negative, recalcitrant, and unwilling to really engage in honest discussion. There was no humility there, really. And so Jesus tells the disciples, let them alone. In other words, there's a time where you just, like I mentioned before, you shake the dust off your feet. You just simply move on. Some people are just not open to that. But he says, let them alone. And then he says, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And when Jesus says here that they are, this comes from the Greek verb eimi, which is the verb to be. And what I find interesting here is that it's present active indicative. Now, the present tense is ongoing action here. It's a continual state of being. So they continue to be this thing. Active voice is what struck me, though, is that the active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. In other words, they are blind guides by choice. There is a volitional aspect to this. They are personally responsible. They are culpable for their own behavior, for their own attitude and actions here. And the indicative mood is just simply declarative for a statement of fact. And so when Jesus says, let them alone, they are blind guides of the blind, it means that they are choosing to be this. And then he goes on to say, if a blind man guides a blind man, then both will fall into a pit. And so actions come with consequences, don't they? And Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Now here he's talking about the fallenness that we all have within us, that fallen nature that we have. Verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts, false witnesses, slanders, just to name a few. He says, these are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile the man. Now the disciples were concerned that Jesus had offended the Pharisees. And of course, Jesus knew the Pharisees were offended. And again, this could not be helped. The Pharisees were offended because they were arrogant. Unfortunately, arrogant people never see their own faults, only the faults of others, which are sometimes misperceived, as in the case of Jesus. What fault do they find in Jesus except whatever fault they project upon him? It's not true. He's perfectly righteous. He's the Son of God. He knew no sin. He committed no sin. In him was no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, 1 John 3:5, all tell us that. We're talking about the sinless Son of God. Right? And so everything he says and everything he does could not be more perfectly said or more perfectly done than when he said it, to whom he said it, in the context in which he said it. And here's a perfect display of righteousness and love. And so there's no fault in Jesus. There's nothing there. And yet they want to try to find fault with him. And this is one of those things where perception is not equal to reality. Only here, again, they're doing it in a way that's trying to destroy him. Now, Jesus had formerly tried to engage the religious leaders, but after they demonstrated consistent negative volition, he eventually treated them as hostiles. And Jesus instructed his disciples to leave the Pharisees alone. That is, they were not to initiate contact with him. And this was because the Pharisees had proven that they were not open to instruction and were actually hostile to God, to Jesus, and to his followers. Now, Jesus identified the Pharisees as plants that had not been planted by his Father. And by implication, the Pharisees had been planted by Satan and were in fact doing his work. Jesus then established policy for the disciples, issuing a command to leave the Pharisees alone. He uses here the verb aphiemi, aorist active imperative. So it's a command and it's active voice. It means they're responsible for it. And it means to leave alone, to send away. By the way, it was fine for Jesus to poke the bear, but the disciples were not to interact with them. I mean, Jesus could do that, but he's telling the disciples, you know, you leave them alone. Now, the Pharisees were blind guides, and they were leading other willing participants into blindness. And together, they would all experience the eventual consequences of their actions by falling into a ditch. Apparently, Peter needed further clarification about Jesus' teaching concerning food and defilement. And Jesus explained that it's not what enters the person that defiles him, but what comes out of the heart Whatever enters the mouth simply passes through the bowels and exits it as waste. However, what comes out of the mouth originates from the heart and is sinful, and if sinful, defiles the person before God. And so Jesus revealed that the sinful heart produces more than just words. It also produces evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. Again, just to name a few. And these actions reveal a corrupt heart. And I love certain passages. And whenever you get into the biblical estimation of who is man, it's not very flattering, is it? And by the way, if we're really going to come to a proper relationship with God, one must come from the divine perspective. You must accept the divine estimation of who you are. Because it is God and His Word that define reality. And so when you come to the Scripture, you open yourself up to that which the light of God reveals. And certain passages, again, are very, very telling. I think of Genesis 6:5, for example. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Genesis chapter 18, verse 21, "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of men, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth,'" from a young age. I mean, when I see a baby, I mean, you know, it's cute, it's gaga, goo-goo, it's a baby, right? But I see a little bundle of sin there, too. You know, a little bologna loaf going along in the basket. And I mean, there's potential there for a Hitler or Stalin or anybody, right? That's true. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And these are common passages when one studies the subject of hamartiology. These are common. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, where he says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Matthew chapter 17, verse 11 is a very interesting verse. I had a discussion one time with a young man that was a social worker, and he came from this idea, this very humanistic idea, that man is fundamentally good and is taught to be bad, and you know that's where society is the problem. And of course, if the problem is all external, then you have to deal with society, and then you get into issues of politics and economics and cultural values and so on. But that basically argues that man is fundamentally good, and that he becomes corrupt because influences from the outside corrupt him. And there's a problem with that, because if you look at, for example, Matthew 7:11, and this man claimed to be a Christian, so I came to him with Scripture, and I said, "Well, you know, what do you do with Matthew 7:11, where Jesus says, 'If you then, being evil,'" not doing evil, "'but you then, being evil, know how to give good.'" And so now we get to the very constitutionality of a person. What are they in their being? And of course, Romans 7:21, another interesting passage where Paul is talking about his struggle between two natures. But he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." And that's true, because I know there are times where I can be studying the Bible, I can be in discussion, I can even be in prayer, and sometimes the most evil thoughts can come into my mind, and you just think, "Where in the world did that come from?" You know, maybe I'm just confessing my own problems here. Maybe I should shut up now, right now. But the point is that this is present within all of us. And I think if we're honest and we read the Bible, we say, "Yes, that's true." And then we can come humbly before the Lord, before His throne of grace. So these actions reveal a corrupt heart and are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile the man. In fact, when I was a kid, we ate a certain amount of dirt. I think it was part of the prescription for growing up healthy, right? Now we protect children too much, and so now they're not prepared for the issues of life and so on. Religion generally majors in minors and is often more concerned with external observances than with heart transformation. True spirituality is more concerned with the relationship with God, which starts on the inside and leads to true righteous living in conformity with God's character and commands, not mere human standards. I thought of this verse in Psalm 51:10, where David made the comment here. He asked of the Lord, he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now, very briefly, I want to take a few minutes to chase an excursus here. As I thought about this passage, I thought about a number of issues. I thought about two that really come together, that coalesce, and that is with regard to the negative volition that we see in a lot of people. Because I'm very simple in some ways, and I think that sometimes I visualize that there's a dial inside each person, and it's set either to negative or to positive. And I'd love to be able to get in and change that dial, but you can't do that. You don't have control over that. But how people respond to God, how they respond to His Word, how they respond to His people really tells me whether or not they are positive or negative. But when somebody goes negative, when they show an increased level of hostility, a maximization of recalcitrance, so to say, of being hardened, there's a certain point where you have to disconnect from that. Because that person is so hostile, and really there's no relationship to be had, and so you just simply separate yourself from them. And I see examples of that, like even when we were covering Matthew 10, when Jesus sent the disciples out and he said, look, if they don't receive you, if they don't receive your message, then shake the dust off your feet and move on. You know, don't sit and argue with them. Don't try to love them into the kingdom. I don't know who came up with that phrase. It irritates me, though, as though you can somehow evangelize, you can save the whole world. You just have to love them into the kingdom. Okay, well, you know, there's more to Scripture than that, but... Anyway, but I thought about this issue of negative volition, so let me pursue this for just a little bit. As Christians, we are blessed to possess God's Word, which sets forth absolute truth, and here I use truth with a capital T. Sets forth absolute truth concerning God, His creation, angels and demons, the origin of mankind, sin, redemption, and other things that God has decreed that we should know. That God, the Bible doesn't tell us about everything, but what it does reveal is what God has deemed important for His people to know. To give us a sense of what is and reality and right and wrong. And so that we can have a framework by which we can make sense of life and we can have guidelines for us to tell us how to live. Now, apart from God's Word, we have truth with a lowercase t that adheres to the rules of logic and operates on facts. 2 + 2 = 4. Although that's under big debate today, isn't it? In a lot of circles. There are some people that not only reject the truth of God's Word, they reject truth in just a fundamental sense. I like the statement that says all truth is God's truth. The problem is, I get a little questionable about that. As soon as you get outside of the Word of God, it doesn't always carry out. It becomes a little more fuzzy. However, there are many in the world today who have set their wills against God and choose to suppress all forms of truth in unrighteousness. And when someone goes negative to God, like you see the Pharisees and scribes, for example, no amount of information will change their minds. Because the heart of the problem is spiritual, not empirical. And I used to think that it was empirical. I used to think, well, if I just craft the right argument, if I just say it just the right way, if I just, you know, demonstrate the right amount of right living and love and so on, that somehow I can turn these people. And I used to argue with people, and it was an exercise in frustration for them and me. And then I began to read the Bible and understand certain things, and it was some of the writings of Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer that helped me as well. So facts only matter for many people when they support their sinful agenda and narrative. Otherwise, they don't really care about the facts. Many people operate on a very emotional level. All else is rejected. Now, this does not mean that we're helpless to affect change. It just means that our audience shrinks in proportion to the number of people who are positive to God. Concerning those who are negative to God, there comes a point when we turn off the spigot of truth and leave them to themselves. Failure to do so may result in needless frustration and anxiety. Now, I have learned, and let me put a little bit of a caution here. I have learned that sometimes a no today might be a yes tomorrow. But until I see something that lets me know that there's been a shift, that there's some positive volition on display, then I'm gonna back off generally. Now, this isn't always easy to know. Let me be honest with this as well. This isn't always easy, so I'm still thinking this through in some ways. But I think the Scripture is clear. Now, when I think about a number of passages, one is a few in the Proverbs, where when discussing the fool, and when I think of the fool, I think of the person that really doesn't care to know God's wisdom. I think of the person who expresses negative volition. And by the way, the fool can have great intellect. They can have PhDs even. And it's not that they don't reason. It's that they reason wrongly. And because of their negative volition, they are blinded. And of course, there's a spiritual aspect to that as well, where Satan is blinding their eyes. And so it's a collaboration, really. But when discussing the fool, who is someone closed off to wisdom, Solomon advises that we minimize our interactions with him, saying, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." And in Proverbs 24:6, he says, "And do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." And Proverbs 14:7, it says, "And leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge." And this is because the foolishness of fools is deceit, and there is no truth in their speech. So there's a point where we don't speak, we don't answer, there's times where we leave. Now, Jesus even told the disciples in Matthew 7:6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And of course, in our section here in Matthew 15, when Jesus met consistent resistance from the Pharisees, he came to a point where he told his disciples, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." I've mentioned this before, that John informs us in John 3:19 that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men, what? Love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And John 12:37, that though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were what? Not believing. So here is an amazing thing. God the Son, theanthropic, incarnate, perfect in all His ways, the flawless expression of truth and righteousness, did not positively convince the majority of those who personally witnessed Him. And these eventually rejected and crucified Him as a common criminal. That just blows my mind. How can that be, that the majority of those who heard and saw the Son of God would reject Him? And demand His crucifixion because He did not fit their sinful agenda. And again, it goes back to just how sinful mankind is. And it leads me to the question that if the perfect Son of God could not convince His hearers of truth, then who are we to think that we'll somehow obtain better results? And I think to myself, if I could be as perfect as the Son of God in all that I say and all that I do, would I get any better results than He Himself obtained? And the short answer would be no, because there's a certain amount of people out there that have negative volition, and no amount of evidence is going to persuade them. Now, Paul wrote of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and then reveals three times, what? That God gave them over to their sinful ways. That God gave them over. He gave them over. In other words, there's a point where God says, "All right, wash my hands. You want to go that way? Have at." And God lets them go. He gives them over. And if God Himself determines that someone has reached a place of maximum recalcitrance, such that no amount of truth will change their hearts, and He decides to give them over to their sinful ways, then again, who are we to think that somehow our feeble arguments will accomplish what God did not? I don't mind talking substantively with people. I don't mind getting into really deep discussions as far as I can go with that. Some days, if it's late in the evening and you're dealing with mental fatigue, you may not be very far. But nonetheless, I don't mind talking with people. But I usually get back to the simplicity of the Scripture, and I give people the Word of God, because if the Word of God doesn't convince you, then who am I? And what do I think I'm somehow going to do a better job? No. Absolutely not. And I try to keep it as simple as I can. Give them the Scripture. Let the Scripture do its thing. One man plants, another man waters, and God will cause the growth. And the Word of God is alive and powerful, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when the Word of God goes forth, it accomplishes exactly what God intends for it to accomplish. It does not return to Him void. The Word of God is a powerful thing, and you put it out there. You plant that seed into people's minds and into their hearts, and God will effect that change. Just a few more verses here, and I'll be done. Talking about, again, those who are negative volition and are hostile, Paul warned Timothy to avoid a hostile man named Alexander, saying, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." And I thought about this when Paul wrote this letter, that Paul was so hurt by this man that this memory of the hurt carried with him. And he imagined probably Timothy making his way through the city, perhaps traveling a main route and perhaps going by the shop of this man, this Alexander the coppersmith, so much so that Paul thought it warranted to write about this man in his letter to Timothy. And he tells him, and he goes on to say that he did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? Not Paul or Steve. But he tells Timothy, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And in this way, Paul protected his friend from a man who was actively hostile to God's people. Even during the time of the tribulation, this blows my mind too, when God is pouring out heaven's wrath on the world, there will be those who will try to hide from him. Again, I'm talking here about negative volition, and they would rather die than turn from their sin. John wrote, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man. By the way, there's going to be wealth inequity and social inequity even right in the time of the tribulation. We're not going to fix that problem, so, you know, another subject. But all these people, slave and free men, do what? They hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. They're praying, actually, to the mountains, to the rocks. Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and even from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, an angry Lamb. How much trouble would you be in if you were in a dark alley and you ran into an angry Lamb? Right? You wonder sometimes. And John uses this very descriptive language to make you say, what? What? Wait. And he makes you stop and think about it. So, but that's John. But they want to hide from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. As though you can do that. I mean, this is spiritual insanity. This is stupidity on steroids. So John also describes others who refuse to repent, even though they know that God is the one judging them. Revelation 9, it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. Look, even though God is pouring out his wrath upon them, they are so stubborn, they refuse to repent of the work of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And in Revelation 16, he says, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. You see, this could stop in a minute. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Again, it just blows my mind that people could know that it's God, they know his wrath is upon them, and yet the heart is still so set in negative mode that though they are being pounded by heaven's wrath, they still will not repent. Even at Christ's coming, the majority of people in the world will stand against him. John wrote, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And here is spiritual insanity on full display. Of course, we know how the story ends, and it's not pretty for those who set their wills against the God of all creation, is it? And one could go on, because even if you move away from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom, by the time you get to the end of the millennial kingdom, when that's over and Satan's released, do you still have people upon the earth who are going to turn and defy him? Yes, you will have even negative volition during the time of the millennial kingdom, that those who come in, who are mortals, who will give birth to children, that there will be masses of these people. And when Satan is released and he gives these people an opportunity, when they see an opportunity to rise up in defiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who is seated upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, they will lunge at the opportunity. And so whether you bring upon judgment upon them or whether you give them perfect environment in a totally just governmental system, either way, negative volition will stay the course. It's one of those weird things about the fallen nature of man. So when the human heart reaches the place of maximum recalcitrance, in my opinion, based on the reading of Scripture, it's best to leave that person alone and let God deal with him in his time and his way. Our job is to be on the lookout for signs of positive volition, and once identified, then be ready to share God's gospel message and other biblical truths that will bless the receptive hearer. Amen? And I will close it out with that. Let's finish with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this section in Matthew. and for our Lord's handling of these Pharisees and these scribes, whose heart was set to negative mode, and who were operating by standards and doctrines that were outside of and contrary to your word. We thank you for Jesus' instruction for the disciples, and also for the explanation of what defiles a man. And Father, we pray today as we go forth, we pray that the things that we have studied will be challenging to us and helpful to us, that we might be able to live out this truth in a very practical way. In all this, Father, we pray that you will be glorified and that we will be edified. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.